Well, why don't we open in our Bibles to 2 John. It's only really one chapter, 13 verses. And we're going to, I thought I'd do a topical this morning, but I think I'll just go through the entire one chapter because it's really it's a neat chapter. And we have been looking about in 1 John, talking about being filled with the joy of the Lord, walking in fellowship with God and with one another. And walking in love and the assurance of our salvation and so many good things. And he continues on somewhat on that theme of fullness of joy, but primarily he's going to, it's very short, it's only 13 verses, but primarily it's a letter of support and encouragement, commending those who are walking in the truth. Not everyone, but some. And yet he's also going to warn. He's going to warn them, be discerning when you give your love away. I mean, don't just give it to anyone. Those expressions of love, watch out, because there are false teachers out there. And they deny the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And they've infiltrated the church. And they are drawing those who are once strong believers after themselves. So you watch out. You're walking in truth, but just don't indiscriminately give your love away and get engaged with those that are really not walking as you're walking. Be careful of that. And that's what he's going to be talking about here. And in about the first, list it in two parts here. And in about the first six verses, it's really a test of a believer's behavior. How are you walking? Are you walking in truth? Are you walking in love? And then the second part is from about verse 7 to the end, verse 13. It's the test of a true believer, and that's by your belief. You see, are you believing the right things about Jesus Christ, the incarnation? Or is it the wrong things, as many deceivers, verse 7, believe? And watch out for them. And so you have, first of all, the behavior of the believer in the first six verses, then the belief of true believers in verses 7 to 13. But we begin, verse 1. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Now, John, this is the Apostle John. This is one of his last letters that he writes, and he's in his 90s. He's an older man at this point. And you know, when you age, when you get older, you should mellow. You should mellow out some. Because the younger John, remember what they called him? A son of thunder? Because he was so willing to call fire down from heaven with somebody that contended with him. Lord, shall we call fire from heaven? They're kind of dissing us. And the Lord said, you don't know what spirit you're of, John. But he's mellowed now. Now he's called the apostle of love. And that's great. When you get older, you should mellow somewhat. And he calls himself the elder. He was a great apostle. He was the last of the apostles. All the rest were martyred. And yet he uses this diminutive term, kind of a term where, you know, I'm an elder, and I like that. He's mellowed, he's humble. You know, don't try to live in the glory days of when you're 19, when you're now 40, or you're now in your 60s and you're trying to live as though you were in your 20s. You need to maybe age with dignity. You see, grow old gracefully with maturity. There's something wrong with those that are older and they're really trying to look half their age or young. You could tell. That person's old, but they're trying to look young. And it doesn't really bode well. I know I'm in denial. AARP comes, I just throw it in the trash. Who's that guy, you know? You know, I understand that, but I also understand the need to grow older gracefully with maturity. You see, the Bible exalts those who are getting old. In fact, the Bible says a gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness, Proverbs 16:31. So the Lord exalts those who are getting old. And it says the glory of the young men is their strength. The glory of the old men is their gray hair. So the Lord looks at getting older as a glorious kind of thing. I've told the story before, but my boy, he's a two-time state wrestling champion at Kaiser, and then he went off and he's a national NAIA wrestler. But as he was wrestling and stuff, I would get into it. I would wrestle with him. You know, as a teenager, he was growing up, and then he was getting really good at wrestling and really strong. And so when I would wrestle him, I'd go, uh-oh, this guy's got some real moves on him, and he's getting strong. And so there was a point I said, okay, now we stop, no more. And then I pointed to the scripture, I pointed to the Proverbs 20:29. The glory of the young men are in their strength, the glory of the old is in their age. And I said, I'm going from glory to glory, so, you know, no more. You know, I wanted him to remember me when at least I could challenge him. But you see, we need to grow old gracefully with maturity. And it's okay. Sometimes people that haven't seen me for a while, they say, wow, Bill, you're really old. And I go, you know, you stick around long enough, so will you be. You know, it happens. You know, it's part of life. You know, have you ever heard of that life? I used to always think I'd be young, and I'm not. And so notice how he recognizes, he says, the lady and her children. Couple ideas with this. Some believe that it was a veiled kind of identification of the church, because if the letter fell into the Roman hands, it would kind of be a incognito kind of thing. Or others believe it's actually the lady and her children that John is writing to. And I'm not so sure about that, because you'll see at the end of the letter, it kind of indicates that might not be the case. But what I do think it is, this is, and some believe the same way, but this is how I see it. I think it's basically, it's just a figurative way of saying this. It's an affectionate and kind of a playful, yet spiritual and pure way of addressing the church, saying a lady and her children. It's not formal. You see, it's like if I call home and I say, hey, hun, or hey, babe, you know, that's not formal. But if I say, hello, Danita, she knows something's wrong. What, why, you know? You see, and so I think this is an affectionate term. It's not formal. He doesn't write to the ecclesiastical institution and its congregational constituents. Now, that would be stiff, sterile, and formal. You're going, uh-oh, what's next? But this, I think, is a very affectionate way of writing. And notice the truth that he emphasizes over and over in these two verses, that they're walking in truth. You see, truth about Jesus Christ is the binding influence of the church, of believers. That's what binds us together. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There's nothing more free than the truth about Jesus Christ, and that binds us together. God's word reveals who God is, and who God is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, that's what he's saying, walking in truth, walking in that truth of who Jesus Christ is binds us together. Proverbs 23:23 says, buy truth and do not sell it. In other words, when we're preaching the gospel, when we're talking about Jesus Christ, it's very important to go, you know what? We'll do anything and everything we can do to get the truth about Jesus Christ. We do not sell Jesus here. We do not shake you down for your money. We we need to make that clear, especially when we do I was really thinking about this, and I noticed in one of our services, and it was a special service, and Cliff said, do you want me to mention that if you're visiting, you know, you don't have to give? And I said, well, no, just say if they want to, they can. And so as Cliff had received the offering, I noticed a guy got up and he walked out. And the guy was really bummed that we would receive an offering. And yet, there are people that love to give. And so here's the balance. You know, it's biblical, but you don't want to give people the impression that that's what we're all about. We sell the truth. We sell it. No, we don't. You know, the Bible says, buy it and don't sell it. And so at our holiday services, I want to make perfectly clear to people that, you know what? Hey, God wants you. He doesn't want your money. We're not here to shake you down. You know, we're here to love on you. And wanting to make that clear. And I think that's so important when it comes to the whole idea of the truth of the Word of God. You see, the reason to stay steady in our walk with the Lord and to stay steady with the Lord and maintain that steady walk with the Lord is for truth's sake now and for all eternity. Because this truth will never, ever change throughout all eternity, the eons and eons of time that we will spend with the Lord. This will not change. You see, and that's why we need to be steadfast in the truth. And it's the basis for love. He's going to get into the whole idea of you know, walking in truth, walking in love. It's the basis for love. And everything else that we do, it's the truth of the Word of God. And to leave the truth of what Jesus has said about himself and the truth that we walk in, at that point, when we leave that truth, it will diminish the love that God has put in our hearts. And so, we maintain that walk in truth, and we abide. Notice, we abide, it says. That truth abides in us in verse 2. And that literally means to remain fixed, to stay standing in truth. And then he goes on, verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. So he's getting right down to this walk in truth. You know, it's really all about God the Father and Jesus Christ. But notice how he starts the letter grace, or charis is the Greek term. And you could define that as benevolent favor. In other words, undeserved favor, just something given without an expectation of return. But charis or grace was the Greek greeting. You know, as you know, we pass by one another or we meet somebody, we have our own greeting, but theirs would be charis, you know, a benevolent favor. That's the Greek greeting. But then you have mercy that follows that. Not all of the letters. Usually it's grace and peace, but here John inserts mercy. Now, mercy is defined, if I could define mercy, it would be like on your computer. Here, on your computer, you've got a file. All that Bill has done wrong. You know, and so all my weaknesses, all my flaws, all my sins, thoughts and deeds, and then the punishment that I deserve for that. Because there's always a consequence for sin and all that. There's the file. And as I go through that file, through all the pages, I look at that and I go, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. But then the Lord says, oh, no, highlight all of that. And so I highlight all of that, and I'm thinking, oh, no, what's the Lord going to do now? Is he going to put it on save? And then he hits the delete button. Delete the file. Totally, absolutely. That's what mercy is. It's not getting the punishment that we deserve. That's mercy. And you see, never to be brought up again. You can't retrieve that file. It's sunk in the deepest part of the sea. That's what mercy means. And then peace. Shalom. That's the Hebrew greeting. So, charis and shalom, greeting. Now, you have to realize that the peace of God always follows grace and mercy. It never precedes it. It'll never say, peace to you, and then grace and then mercy. No, not at all. You need to have the grace of God and the mercy of God to experience the peace of God. And that's why people get so frustrated in trying to find peace, because they're unwilling to yield to God's grace and God's mercy, which is found in salvation. Now, they hear about it, but they don't yield to it. They go on and they think they're going to find their own peace, and it just doesn't happen. It's like they're spinning their wheels. You see, the source of peace is found in the person of God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And it lays them right there side by side, because they are co-equal, co-eternal, and coexistent. You see, only the Christian knows that. Only the Christian has that kind of peace, because they know God the Father and God the Son, they're both co-equal, co-eternal, and coexistent, as is the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And the Holy Spirit who dwells in us reveals that truth to us. He goes on, verse 4, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Boy, isn't that the shepherd's heart? I'm glad that some of you, your children are walking in truth. You see, the shepherd's joy is found in the welfare of the sheep. How the sheep are doing, it just thrills the shepherd's heart. But if they're not doing good, it grieves the shepherd's heart. But notice here, some, not all, were walking in truth. We're walking in truth as a way of life, as their lifestyle, walking in truth. That was their lifestyle. That's who they were. Not that they did it on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings or Wednesday evenings or at the home fellowship, they're walking in truth. No, but they were walking in truth as a lifestyle, some of them. You see, God's truth is our heavenly GPS. It's like that, you know, that guidance system. And it just really continues to lead us and direct us in the ways of the Lord. You know, it is so sad, and you know of those, maybe friends, maybe family members, once strong believers, and now they're no longer. They're no longer continuing in the truth that they once espoused, that they once lived in, not walking anymore. It's as if they turned the GPS off, and now they're walking aimlessly. I think it was one of our first visits to Japan, and we were going to a certain meeting, and the fellow that was driving us, there were, you know, about five of us in the car, and his GPS had gone out. I mean, he depended on this GPS for I don't know how many years. And he's driving, and he can't find the place because he was so used to looking at the GPS, and he's on the phone trying to be, you know, driven in by phone, and he's turning down one wrong place and the other wrong place, and he was totally lost. He had to stop the vehicle and get out and get his directions and stuff. And I thought, you know what? Isn't that interesting that you don't know the roads except by your GPS? Somehow, if we depend upon that, then we'll never learn, you know, the layout of the city and so forth. And so without the GPS, he was absolutely lost. But you know what? That's so true about our walk with the Lord. Once we turn off walking in truth, the spiritual GPS, we're going to wander aimlessly. And so he says in verse 5, and now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Now here's that walking in truth and the commandment. We've talked about that in 1 John. But that walking in love and loving one another. Now, he's saying it's not something new that I'm giving you. Now, this was back in the first century, something new. You see, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. Some will come and go, oh, man, I found something nobody else has. And usually the cults do that. They'll say, we have something, come with us. This is new. No, if it's new, it's not true, and if it's true, it's not new. God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He's already given it to us. And so John says, it's not a new commandment. You see, it's not going beyond what John has already been given or the church has already been given. It's not that. You see, if you go beyond what's already been given, it only reveals your folly and your supposition. You're foolish and trying to throw out some new truth, or you're just supposing something is in the Bible and it's not there. And so what John is doing is he's just reviewing. He's reviewing what they already know. You see, repetition is the key to learning. So even though you've heard the scripture before, you've heard the story before, you've heard the teaching before, that is the path, that is a learning tool. Don't reject it. Don't always look for something new that I haven't heard before. You see, repetition, the key to learning. Now, what is John talking about? Well, he's written it in his gospel, what Jesus had taught. In John 13, 34, it says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Jesus said new, and you're saying, well, wait a minute, Bill, Jesus said new. Well, it's new when Jesus writes about it because it's radically different. It's radically different than what they already had, but God in the law, in Leviticus, God already commanded them, love your neighbor as yourself. But it's new in the sense, this is radically new. Jesus takes it a step further. He goes beyond and he declares sacrificial love. Not just doing unto your neighbor as you'd have your neighbor do unto you, or loving your neighbor as you yourself, but now it's sacrificial love. And he gives himself, Jesus gives himself as that example. The scripture says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he first loved us and gave himself a ransom for our sins. It's sacrificial love. That's why it's new, and Jesus could write that. And that's why John can say, this is new, because it's just a review. It's just to remind you of these things. And then in verse 6, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandment. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. So there's the believer's behavior. That's how we're to walk, and we've really emphasized that, especially when we've gone through 1 John, but now he's going to talk about the test of our belief. Is it a true believer, a true disciple, or a false disciple? Is it an antichrist spirit? He's going to deal with that. Verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Ah, okay, now we're getting down to the true believers. Not those that just, you know, will say the words, oh, I'm a Christian, I follow Christ. You see, those that deceive, and that's what he lays out, the deceiver, the antichrist. Those that deceive do not walk in love. They do not walk in the truth. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14. On says, do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it, do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they do evil, and they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. There are wicked people out there, and they're looking to make you stumble. That's what he's talking about here. They have an antichrist spirit and they are deceivers. How do they deceive and how can you tell? How can you test them to see if they're true believers or not? Well, he lays it out. They pervert the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's how you can tell. It's not that hard. ask them what they believe about Jesus Christ and about what Jesus did on the cross and how a person can come to God. It's pretty simple, because they will pervert the person and the work of Christ. Remember what we were told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." So the test is all about Jesus Christ. Now, we have the same kind of teaching today, but it's under different names. It might be under Uniformitarianism, might be under some other fancy name that I can't even pronounce some of these names. But back there in John's day, it was Gnosticism, Docetism, those philosophies, those theologies. And we went through that when we went through 1 John. But one of the Gnostic beliefs is that Jesus was ethereal. He wasn't real substance. He wasn't matter, because all matter is evil. All matter is evil? Yes, they believe that God created, yes, but he created through emanations, and emanations got so far away from God that they did not know God at all. And so they were so alien from God, that is what created the material world. That's why there's evil in the material world. So all matter is evil. So Jesus, since he is good and he is God, he can't be of material substance. So he was a phantom. He was ethereal. He wasn't matter. He wasn't flesh and blood. And yet Jesus, knowing all these philosophies and all these false teachings, remember after he was resurrected? And you might wonder why Jesus said this. And he did it to prove that he was substance, even in his resurrected body. It was a different existence. It was his actual material body, which was metamorphosized or raised into incorruptibility. And he was in his glorified form. It was just something different than we know. But it was the same body. And that's how we will be resurrected. That's why Jesus said, when they saw him and he appeared to them, he said to them, "What have you got to eat? What food have you got to eat?" Proving that he's substance. And so he actually ate. And it's not like he ate a piece of bread and it just appeared, you know, right in his stomach there. You know, so they can see through him. You know, that wasn't it. But he was proving, you know, that he was substance and countering that false doctrine. It was the same with Thomas. You know, although Thomas didn't believe at first, and then Jesus said, "Thomas, come here, stick your finger in my hands and put your hand in my side and be not unbelieving but believing." Now, Thomas didn't just put it into thin air. I don't know where it is, Lord, you know. No, he had some type of a material body, but it's not of this substance. It's not of the makeup of atoms and the DNA and all the molecules and stuff that we have here. It's in a different form. God's able to do that. Jesus could just appear in, you know, to a locked room. You know, he can just move right through that into one dimension and into another. And so he did that, you know, to prove the fact. And another thing, and Jesus, his second coming, will be in a material, resurrected body. And that's basically to correct and condemn those who deny the physical and visible appearance of Jesus. But not the Christians, not the believers. You see, for us, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's going to come back, and we're going to see him, and we're going to have a glorified body as well. You know, my struggle when I first got saved, and I don't know, maybe it was yours, and maybe you're still struggling with it, was the fact that Jesus was God come in the flesh, that he was sinless, and yet he was God, he was all man. He was all man and he was all God. And then I learned this fancy theological term, hypostatic union. Totally man, but totally God. And yet the guys I was hanging out with, I had a surfboard shop and made surfboards and stuff, and I had guys working for me, and some of them were Jehovah's Witness, and I'd also do business with other guys that were Mormons. My next door neighbor was a Baha'i. I'd just come out of Eastern mysticism and a lot of gurus in India, Sri Aurobindo, and one of my good surfing friends, he was going to go over, and he was a follower of Sai Baba, who supposedly back in the 70s had all these miracles taking place. And this friend of mine left his families and children, went over to India to become a guru. And so all that weird spiritual stuff was going on. And my Jehovah's Witness friends were saying that Jesus is not God. He's Michael the Archangel, a created being. The Mormon people were saying that, no, Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. And that he's not, he's just one of many gods. And the Baha'i, my next door neighbor Baha'i friend, was just saying that, no, he's just one of manifestations of many manifestations of God. And along this road, you have all these. And now Baha'u'llah is the final manifestation. And so you had all these. And it was, to me, it was very confusing because I didn't know the Bible that well. But I realized to really know who Jesus was, I'm going to have to dig and dig and dig. And I tell you, I spent months just going through the New Testament, discovering who Jesus was. And then I'll tell you, I've never been more convinced because the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. You see, so maybe you're struggling with that. And I can point out all the scriptures that the Lord showed me, but it's really going to be one of those things where you're going to know because it was a revelation of the Holy Spirit to you through the Word of God. And it's definite, you know, you're pointing out, you know, the scriptures and why all these other beliefs are so bogus. But you see, that's the Antichrist spirit. When they come and they're holding a Bible and they want to get you into their organization and yet they don't believe the right doctrines about Jesus, that's the Antichrist spirit. And so he says in verse 8, watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. You see, to twist the person of Jesus Christ and come up with a false picture of who Jesus said he truly is tells me one thing. You don't know God. That's what it tells me. You don't know God. And you need to be bold enough to tell people that, because they go on in this delusion that they do know God, and they don't. You see, if you don't know the true identity of Jesus Christ, if you change that, if you followed a cult version of who Jesus is, because Jesus himself said that all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone who to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That's Matthew 11:27. So if you truly do know God the Father, the only way you know him is you've come to know Jesus Christ, and Jesus has revealed the Father to you. You see, it's Jesus' prerogative to reveal God the Father. But it's only when we first come to Jesus that we might know God the Son in order to know God the Father. You see, you can't know the Father unless you know the biblical Jesus. And only then will Jesus reveal the Father to you. In fact, Jesus said in John 5:23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. In other words, if you downgrade Jesus and you talk high about God, no, you don't know God. and you downgrade God because you've downgraded Jesus. That's what he's saying here. And then Matthew 10:40, as he's talking about his disciples going out, as we go out and preach to others about the true Jesus, Jesus said, "He who receives you receives me," receives Jesus, "and he who receives me receives him who sent me," or receives the Father in heaven, the Father who sent Jesus. And then in John chapter 12, verse 44, if you have your Bibles, you might turn there. Jesus said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me." In other words, if you believe in Jesus, you believe in God who sent him. If you don't believe in Jesus, you don't believe in the right God. You believe in your own, you know, made-up version, your fantasy version of God. They got fantasy football. Well, they have fantasy religion, fantasy gods. "And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me does not receive my sayings, has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment that what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak as the Father has told me." So Jesus, it comes right down to the fact, if you don't have Jesus, God the Son, you don't have God the Father. We're coming to a conclusion here, but he says in verse 10, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." Now you think, well, that seems kind of cold. You're not hospitable to those that are bringing the wrong Jesus. Well, exactly. John is saying, don't even give the slightest impression of the legitimacy of them coming and preaching a false Jesus. You see, they have an antichrist spirit. That's what he's laying out. Don't even say goodbye to them. After they knock on your door and they've got their 10 speeds or they got their strollers with their babies in there to kind of, you know, kind of soften you, and they give you their whole spiel on the watchtower of the Mormon church or whatever religion it is, don't even give them a goodbye. You see, goodbye is the old English term for God be with you. Don't say that. Don't say, "Oh, the Lord bless you," or "have a nice day." I don't want them to have a nice day. I want them to have a miserable day. I want dogs to bark at them to keep them out of the yard. I want doors to slam in their face, get them discouraged. You see, otherwise, John is saying you've become a partner in what they're doing, spreading false teaching about God and Jesus Christ. So don't do that. Confront them. We used to constantly have them come to our door out in the North Shore. They kind of pass us by now in town here, but finally, you know, they stop coming because I just get really in their face, and in the spirit, in the flesh, not sure, don't care. But anyway, they stop coming. And then I remember I rode my bike to take a look at the surf out in the North Shore. And then I'm pulling into my house, and then I see the Jehovah's Witness down the street, a couple ladies down there. And the Lord said, "Don't go down there." And I went, "I got to go down there and tell them what's going on." You know, and so I go down there and I said, "Oh, what are you doing?" You know, "Oh, we're telling the good news about Jehovah." And I said, "You got the wrong Jehovah. You've got," and I just got into it. I don't know why, you know, I did. And I got into it, and I, you know, something that doesn't actually win souls. "You're going to go to hell preaching this doctrine. And your family's going to go to," I don't know exactly what I said, but as I kind of away from there, you know, I was so kind of uptight, and I thought, That's why the Lord said, don't go down there. You know, it just wasn't good for me to do that. But you see, before they would come over, I would debate and make no headway, and I would go, well, have a nice day. And that was stupid to say that, you know, as I read this. And maybe it was I was making up for that, you know, and going overboard the other way. And then the Mormons would come. And so by this time, I would caught my cool, and, you know, they'd be out by the gate. And I said, you know, one problem, and they'd usually come with a rookie, some young person with a seasoned veteran. You know, the seasoned veteran knows everything. The young rookie knows hardly anything. And so I'm out there talking with them and debating with them and going on and saying I'm a Christian and I don't need, and oh, but the Mormon church, they're so family oriented, and oh, it's this, and it's that. And I said, you know, one of the problems I have with you guys, you change the scriptures. You say there's no name, as it says in Acts, there's no name under heaven whereby men must be saved except by the name of the Mormon church. That's the problem I have, but the Bible says Jesus Christ. Oh, no, no, the younger guy said, no, I was a believer before, and then I joined the Mormon church, and it was so wonderful, and you know, this and that and the other. And I thought, I've got him. And so I said to the older guy, and I said, you see, what you're saying to me is I've got to join the Mormon church to actually be saved and to be a Christian. Well, we are God's organization. And then I looked at the younger fellow, the rookie, and I said, so did you say you were a Christian before you joined the Mormon church? He said, yeah, I was, you know, because he thought I might be drawn in. Yeah, I was. And the older guy said, no, you weren't. The younger guy said, yeah, I was. And the older guy said, no, you weren't. I said, see, there's my point, you know. And so I went back into the house, you know, and as they were walking away, I saw them turning to each other and going, yes, no, yeah, you know, no, you weren't, and stuff. But you see, you don't even give them a greeting to give them the slightest impression of their legitimacy. And then he ends off, having many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that your joy may be made full. There it is again. The children of your chosen sister greet you. That's why I think it's another church. Sister, you know, lady, sister, your chosen children. They're talking about the church. But there's that theme that continues on, that fullness of joy, walking in the truth, walking in love. You see, the letter was a source of encouragement, as John wrote, but there's nothing like a face-to-face encounter, face-to-face fellowship to bring about an overflow of that fullness of joy. He said, oh, it's a short letter, but I'm going to be face-to-face with you. You see, again, kind of a playful, affectionate conclusion, the children of your chosen sister, as opposed to the ecclesiastical counterpart, greet you, you know, again, very stiff and formal. But it's just an affectionate way to, you know, to communicate with brothers and sisters. You see, and I think this letter, as we ended off the letter, I think it's like the body of Christ. You see, we're to be filled with joy. We're to be filled with love. We're to be filled with affection for one another and for the Lord. And yet, there's warnings. There's warnings about those who seek to undermine your faith, who seek to have you turn off that spiritual GPS and walking in truth and stray from the Lord. And when a person does, it diminishes the love that they have, and they lose the joy that God seeks to put in their heart, and it's a high price to pay. Let's pray. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you for that truth that you've given us through John. Lord, he comes alive. It's as if he's talking to us this morning. And maybe some of us here this morning just need to lift our lives before you and maybe switch that spiritual GPS, that heavenly GPS back on, and then reignite that fire of faith and walk in the truth that you have laid forth. And so, Lord, we thank you so much, God, for your love and your grace and your goodness. And Father, I do pray for those here this morning, maybe some have never really trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior. Or maybe they have been, it's like the Holy Spirit is just telling them, yeah, you're the one. You've turned off. Your heavenly GPS, you've turned off that walking as you used to. You used to be so strong and so in love. And this morning's the time to turn it back on and walk again. Let the Holy Spirit now fill you and overwhelm you and cause you to walk again in a manner of worthy of the Lord. So, Lord, we do just thank you for those here, Lord, that desire to walk strong with you, maybe even come to faith for the first time. And as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you're not a Christian, you'd like to be a Christian, or if you're one that wants to turn back that GPS, that spiritual walk, as our heads are bowed, eyes are closed, I want you to lift your hand, and I want to pray for you right where you're seated. Lift it high and say yes to Jesus. God bless you and you. Anyone else saying yes to the Lord this morning? Praying right where you're seated and saying, Lord, I pray that you renew that work that you've begun in my life. Last time, anyone else, lift your hand up, and I want to pray for you. God bless you. Praise the Lord. Father, we do just thank you for those lifting their hands. And Father, I do pray that you just touch them abundantly in their lives. You can pray this prayer quietly, silently, that I'm praying right now. Just follow after me. And it's a prayer where Christ will come into your heart, will renew that walk. Simply say, Jesus, I give my life to you again this morning. I yield myself to your work in my life. Lord, help me to live for you the rest of my days because I accept you as my Lord and my Savior. I repent of sin and I turn to you. Please write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.